Gospels, at the encounters of Christ, the time that the Lord met people and had discussions one-on-one, like Nicodemus and the woman at the well, the rich young ruler, and then also times where he met with people collectively. And as we have seen, and this is so instructional, the Lord's demeanor in dealing with people one-on-one is completely different than when he dealt with groups of people. He was much more harsh, if that's the word we want, he was much more harsh with people in a group than he was with people individually. And it teaches us a lesson that dealing with folks one-on-one is much more advantageous than dealing with people collectively. And I think we could see that practically in our life today. If you're at a family gathering or if you're at a work-related place where there's a bunch of people at one time, it is much more difficult to be effective. Now, it's not that we don't speak up for Christ. It's not that we don't stand true to our faith. But as far as the response from others is going to be a lot less receptive in that mob mentality, if we can say it that way. And we see that in the examples of Christ. When he dealt with Nicodemus, Nicodemus got converted. When he dealt with the woman at the well, the woman at the well got converted. But when he deals with these groups of people, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the other groups that come to him, they all walk away without any conversion. Now, the seed is still planted, and again, we don't avoid those things, but we see the importance of dealing with people one-on-one. In our day, and here's the thing too, when Christ dealt with somebody one-on-one, he dealt with them eyeball to eyeball. It wasn't text messaging. It wasn't phone calls. It wasn't emails. You sit down one-on-one with somebody and you discuss the things that are going on. When we witness to people. And again, that's not to say you can't go on social media and be a witness and take a stand. But the effectiveness is always so much better. You can read people when you're talking to people one-on-one. You can see their reactions to things and what makes an impression on them and what doesn't make an impression on them. And so, with the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course is the master of conversation and master of witness, this is the process that he used. This morning in Mark chapter 7, we're looking at the first 13 verses. Then came Jesus unto him, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. That just humors me. That the thing that they nitpicked about was that they didn't wash their hands before they ate. You know, of all the things that they were healing the sick, they were raising the dead, they were giving sight to the blind. The disciples were doing that because the Lord gave them the ability to do that. So here's the disciples that are going out and working all these miracles, and the Pharisee says, but you just ate that bread without washing your hands first. Can we understand that the demeanor of the critical person is to overlook the blessings and overlook the successes and focus on the perceived failures? And so here they are, they're looking at, and that's the only thing they could come up with. They're eating bread with unwashing hands. It says in verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. Now again, a good practice, a good sanitary practice. And many other things there be, which received a hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied unto you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things, like things you do. And he said unto them, full well you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. and you suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things you do. All right, we're looking this morning at castigating the fault finders in Mark chapter 7. This account is also given in Matthew chapter 15. You know, the Lord said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy, what? Heart. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Some folks think that devotion to God is proven by the outward keeping of rules and regulations. And that was the problem of the Pharisees. You proved your devotion to God by your outward actions. And the problem was that they were keeping the outward actions, but as Jesus said, their heart was far from them. Now that is not to say that we have a pass on not keeping outward actions. We are to live holy, we're to live righteously, we're to live different from the rest of the world, we're to please God in what we do. But those things are not what makes us close to God. It is our heart's attitude. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all the things you do. No, with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. When we get that down, then the other things fall in place. The Pharisees had it backwards. They had the things down, but not the heart. And so that's why the Lord had such a serious problem with them. And why, when we read Matthew chapter 23, and even here when he calls them hypocrites, why he dealt so harshly with them is because they were emphasizing the outward, emphasizing the material, emphasizing the physical, and ignoring the spiritual, the relationship with God. So let's look at these things this morning. Letter A in our outline this morning is the criticism by the fault finders in verse 1 to 5. The criticism by the fault finders. This whole encounter begins by the Pharisees and the scribes coming to criticize the Lord's disciples. The Lord does not initiate this contact. God is not in this thing. This is initiated by the criticism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees against the Lord's disciples. Now, thank God, the Lord Jesus is going to stand up for his disciples. They're not even going to have to answer this. The Lord's going to take care of that for him. I read a wonderful story this week. I told you a couple weeks ago I'm reading a book called Venturing with God in the Congo. And it's about a fella that was in the Congo back in the 1950s and 60s. And his support was $28 a month is what he lived on in the interior in the jungles of Congo. And one time they had a school going and they would pay the teachers out of their own salary. They were paying the teachers that taught in their school, educating the children, teaching them how to read and so forth. And these were Congolese converts, older folks that had gotten saved. But at one point they came along, and there's a lot more to the story of this in 1960 with Congo wanting their independence and thinking things were going to change. But these teachers began to look at the missionaries saying, you're from America, America's rich and wealthy, you can pay us more than what you're paying us to teach these kids. And so they came to the missionary and he said, I'm sorry, but you don't understand. We're Americans, but we're missionaries. We don't have unlimited funds. We're paying you the best we can. And so they went away, but they weren't satisfied. They came back a second time. They came back a third time complaining about these things, that they're not getting paid. And the missionary talked to the Congolese pastor who was on his side and tried to explain to them, and they couldn't get him convinced on that. And so they taught the kids to sing. They were teaching them songs, and they taught them a new song. No money, no teachers, no school. No money, no teachers, no school. And they would parade around the missionary's house during the daytime singing this song. No money. Oh, aren't Christians wonderful? No money, no teachers, no school. So they marched around like that. Well, finally the missionary and the pastor said, you know, what are we going to do? They said, well, let's get together. So they met with the people and said, here's what we're going to do. We are going to pray that God would show who is right between these two factions within the next 7 days. I don't know about you, but that would make me really nervous. We're going to pray that God would show who is right, vindicate who is right in the next 7 days, whether we are or you are, and we'll ask God, we don't know how he's going to do it, but we'll ask God somehow to give us a sign. Well, don't you know the story, how it's going to go? Yes, God gave them a sign. The next Sunday, the schoolmaster, the head of the school that was doing all this rebellious stuff, his house caught on fire. And his children were inside the house when it caught on fire. And when they brought word to the missionary, it was in fire. He's the one that knew what to do. He grabbed some axes. He went out there. They broke a back wall down that would collapse the house away from the children, rescued the children. They got out of there. You know what happened after that? The school went back into session. Nobody argued about their money. You know, when people get that critical spirit, Sometimes God's going to have to intervene, and I don't think I'd want God intervening. I don't think I want to be on that side of the argument. So here's these folks that are coming to the Lord, and they're criticizing. They are initiating this. The disciples, all they're doing is eating bread. They're eating bread without washing their hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I was a kid once. I did that on a regular basis. Remember when you used to drink water out of the hose? I mean, we did a lot of things back then that people today would just shun and say, oh, you don't do that anymore. But here they are. And these fault finders initiate the criticism. Look at number one, the source of the criticism. In verse 1-5, we see the source of the criticism. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes. We're not really surprised at who the fault finders are. But the thing that rings out is these are the ones that should have been the most supportive. The Pharisees, we read about them in other places, that gave their alms, that prayed, that walked around in their robes and made broad their phylacteries. These are the dedicated, religious, serious, God-minded people, so to speak, right? Now I know, when we say Pharisee, our mind always runs to one end of it, but remember, these are the ones that are keeping the law, entrusted with the law, enforcing the law. They've got a spiritual demeanor about them, although we know their faults and failures, but they of all people should have been the ones most supportive of the Lord and of His disciples and of His work. And yet they were the ones that were the most critical. Those that should have embraced Him were the ones that were most critical of Him. The religious one, the ones that should have been supporting Him, were critical of Christ and His disciples. That's the source. Number two, the scrutiny. The scrutiny, S-C-R-U-T-I-N-Y, scrutiny. You know what it is to scrutinize something? It's to watch it carefully. It's to look. Again, they didn't criticize. Why didn't they say, well, you know those disciples, you know what they're doing? They're going into villages where people are possessed of devils. Well, he didn't complain about that because they were going in there and casting the devils out. Well, they're going into the cemetery and raising dead people. Well, they didn't complain about that. You know what they complained about? They didn't wash their hands before they ate. It's kind of like a whining. Can you almost hear the whine in it before it? Or the sitting in the corner sucking the thumb? You know, these disciples, they're not washing their hands. That's, of all that they've got to do, that's what they found. That was the problem. That's the monumental thing. And again, that's the spirit of criticism, is picking at the little things and overlooking the big things. The scrutiny of it. Remember the last time we saw these Pharisees? This is great. Just back in chapter 12, you know where they were? The disciples were walking through the cornfield and picking the ears of corn on the way to the synagogue on the Sabbath and rubbing the corn and eating it. And here on this little deer path, this little dirt path through the cornfield, as they're picking the corn, there's the Pharisees and scribes walking right along behind. Don't you have something better to do? Don't you have a better way to spend your time than following the disciples around, following the Lord, looking for something to criticize, looking for something to find fault with? The scrutiny, they're watching their every action, watching their every step, watching what they're doing. They surely had more beneficial things they could have done with their time. Number three, the specifics in the criticism. And we talked about this already. They saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands. Can I tell you something right now? If the Pharisees came into Bible Baptist Church right now, they would find fault with every single one of us. I don't know what it would be. I don't know what it would be with you, what it would be with me, but I know they would find fault because that's what they did. They found fault with everybody else. They never found fault with themselves. But they always find, you know who I find the most fault with? And you know who you should find the most fault with? Yourself. You know what the Bible says? Confessing your faults one to another. You know what the Pharisees did? They confessed others' faults one to another. Confessing your faults. The faults you should be most aware of, and boy, I'm looking in the mirror right now. The faults we should be most aware of are our own. our own shortcomings, our own personality problems, our own character flaws, whatever it is, confessing your faults. I'm a strong maintainer of that word in James that says confessing your faults one to another is correctly translated as faults and not supposed to be sins. Some of the New Bible translations say confess your sins. No, I don't want to know your sins. You can tell me your faults. You can sit down with me and say, preacher, I have a problem with this or that, maybe with laziness or with dishonesty or with one thing or another. And together we bear one another's burdens by sharing our faults. But please don't come to me with your sins. So we're to have self-examination when it comes to faults. The Pharisees didn't. They saw the faults in others, but not the faults in themselves. We, on the other hand, can see the faults in the Pharisees and not in the disciples. The ones the Pharisees are criticizing, we don't have a problem with. Okay, yeah, you ate without washing your hands. That's kind of dirty. That's kind of filthy. But we don't have a problem with that. You know what we got a problem with? The one that's critical of the others. The one that's finding fault. So that they didn't realize that their fault finding was realizing them or making them known as the fault finder, as the critical one. I read this. I don't know where I read this. I don't know why I read this. But I read that in the late 1880s, when John Kohler first invented the porcelain bathtub. All right. Before that, they had, you know, big wash tubs and stuff like that that people would get clean in. And Americans took a bath once a week, whether they needed it or not. All right. Once a week. Usually, you know how that went, on Saturday. So you're clean by Sunday. But back then, people took a bath once a week, sometimes not that often. And when John Kohler invented this new bathtub so that everybody could start buying them and having one in their home with little legs on it, you know, instead of a tub on the floor and all this, and you could fill it and use it. You know what science said in the 1880s? Science, you know, the god of modern day man. You know what science said? They said that bathing daily is hazardous to your health because it's killing some of the protective outer layers of your body, your skin. If you use soap on your arms and your body every day, it's going to kill your protective layer. That was science in the 1880s. Now, they have since then caught up to the Bible and so never make science your determining factor. But there's always the that are looking for the problem, looking for the fault. All right, number four. I'm not even sure how that had to do with that, but number four. Under the criticism by the fault. Number four is the sureness of their criticism. Their sureness. Notice it says they found fault. They locked in. They couldn't find fault with casting out devils. They couldn't find fault with Jesus feeding the multitudes. They couldn't find fault with raising the dead. So what did they do? They found something, however insignificant, however small, they found something they could lock in on, and boom, there they went. They're not washing their hands before they ate. That's the sureness of their criticism. You know, it says in Luke, Mark chapter 7, I only read to verse 13, but if you have your Bible there, look down at verse 37. And here later on, as Jesus is teaching and preaching, it says that the people were beyond measure astonished, saying, "He hath done all things well." The Pharisees said, "We find fault." The multitudes of the people said, "He's doing everything well." It depends on Pharisees were sure they had found fault. The Pharisees and Sadducees are letting his disciples know that they've got a problem. Number five, the support for their criticism. The support for their criticism. We find it twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 5. It says, "The tradition of the elders." What is wrong with what they're doing? Nothing in the law of Moses. Nothing in the scriptures. But the tradition of their elders. This is the way we do it. We wash our hands before you eat. Good for you. Pat on the back. Congratulations. Star in your crown. But that doesn't mean the disciples have to do it. The support for their criticism was the tradition of the elders. Man-made regulations, trivial things, not scripture, not Bible, not the law of Moses. Then number six, the speaking of their criticism. The speaking of their criticism. You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I maybe I shouldn't even tell you this. I deal with a critical spirit. Maybe you don't. Thank God you're one of those pure people. I deal with a critical spirit. My challenge is to stop it from getting from here to here. And I face that challenge every day. I really do. I am careful how I word things to people because there's something that needs to be said, but I don't need to go that far with it. And so I have to watch that. All right, the problem with the Pharisees is they couldn't put the brakes on. They couldn't stop it from getting from their head to their mouth. All right? And the speaking of their criticism, it says down in verse number 5, then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why? I like this word, why. You know, that's what most criticism is all about. Why? Why don't you do it this way? Why do you do it that way? Why did you do this? Why didn't you do, why? That's usually the question of the critic. The Pharisees and scribes asked him, why? They find fault. You know what is interesting to me? At the end of verse 2, they found fault. In verse 5, they asked the Lord, why? Wouldn't it have been better to switch those two? Wouldn't it have been better to ask the Lord before you find fault? Not to find fault before you ask the Lord? But again, that's not the way the Pharisees operated. They found fault. Then they went to Jesus and said, why do you do it this way? So speaking in the criticism. All right, then letter B. The condemnation. The first five verses are about the criticism of the fault finders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, finding fault with the disciples. Why aren't they washing their hands before they eat? Then in verse 6 to 13, we find the Lord, thankfully, defending his disciples, coming alongside them, speaking up for them. And we see this, the condemnation of the fault finders. Again, when Jesus dealt with people one-on-one, I think of Nicodemus and the woman at the well. They weren't easy to believe. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? The Lord did not condemn him for his indecision. He said, art thou a master in Israel and don't you know these things? And he began to explain to him. Jesus dealt differently when the woman at the well came to him. And Jesus said, I can give you the water that springs up into everlasting life. How can I get this water? You know, how can a man be born again? How can I get this water? Is different than why? Why? Why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? Why are you not doing that? It's a whole different spirit. And Jesus dealt with the two differently. So here in verse 6 to 13, it says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah the prophet prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus gets direct, he gets harsh. Notice number one under the condemnation as Jesus defends his own. Notice the quotation. The quotation that Jesus gives. Well has Isaiah the prophet prophesied. Now you might want to make a note here if you don't already have it. This verse of Isaiah is in Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13. So what's important about that? Jesus knew his Old Testament. Now I know that kind of sounds like duh. I mean, he's Jesus. He's God in the flesh. He's the author of the Old Testament. But let's focus on the human side. He knew what verse to go to rebuke these fault finders. Now that's not uncommon for the Lord. You remember in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4 when he was led of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the devil tempted him three times, and all three times, we've seen this before, he responded with the words, it is written. And he pulled from the Old Testament a verse that was applicable to what he was talking about in the New Testament. The Lord was good. And who is he talking? He's talking to Pharisees, the stewards of the Old Testament. He's talking about the keepers of the law. And yet he's telling them, hey, you're overlooking something. You're looking back at the tradition of your elders instead of looking back at the Old Testament, which was entrusted to your keeping. You're putting your emphasis on the wrong thing. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites. That's a strong word. That's not one you toss around lightly, calling somebody a hypocrite. But Jesus said, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written. He answered them with scripture, the same way he did the devil. And he knew the right scripture for the right occasion. This gives us a wonderful lesson that the Old Testament is applicable in New Testament times. There are a lot of folks out there saying, well, you don't need the Old Testament. That's a different time period. That's a different dispensation. We're not making animal sacrifices. Christ has come. Don't worry about the old. Throw all of it away. And you can't do that. Yes, there are places in the Old Testament that do not apply to us, but the teachings of Proverbs, the comfort of the Psalms, and even as we see here with the Lord quoting from Isaiah, there are verses in the Old Testament that if we don't know them, we don't know how to handle a New Testament situation. Being filled with the Scripture of the Old Testament, reading it daily, is going to empower us in New Testament times. We don't just cast it aside. And so Jesus used that quotation from the book of Isaiah. This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Notice number two then, the accusation. The accusation. Jesus said, for laying aside the commandment of God. And then he said later, full well you reject the commandment of God. All right, in verse 8. Laying aside the commandment of God. Then the middle of verse 9, you reject the commandment of God. Would you notice, please, the progression? The progression. First, they're laying aside. All right? First, they're neglecting. Then, they're rejecting. You know, people just don't outright reject. They usually neglect first. And neglecting usually leads to rejecting. So how does that work, preacher? Well, let me put it this way. Somebody's faithful in church. They come regularly. They've been saved. They love the Lord. They're reading their Bible. They're tithing. They're doing everything they're supposed to do. And yet the devil somehow infiltrates their life and gets them discouraged, or circumstances get rough, or whatever it is. And they begin neglecting the house of God. They just miss a Sunday here and there, a service here and there. And it begins with neglecting. Then if they're not drawn back in, if the Lord doesn't work in their heart, if they're not encouraged, they just get out completely and turn out rejecting. Neglect turns to reject. Here he says to these disciples, he says to the Pharisees, for laying aside the commandment of God. Laying it aside, neglecting it. He says later on, full well you reject the commandment of God. See, they were emphasizing the wrong thing. They were looking at the traditions of the elders. It's kind of like the Book of Mormon. If you've ever dealt with a Mormon fella or lady, they've got their King James Bible, and they use the right Bible, and then they've got the Book of Mormon. And the Book of Mormon takes precedent over the Bible. You think of folks that are Catholic. They've got a Bible. They've got everything. In fact, they've got more, I'm saying this lighthearted, they've got more Bible than we do, because they've got 77 books in theirs, where we've got 66 in ours. Now those other 11 are not really scripture, but they've got Bible, but then they've got the tradition of their elders. They've got what the Pope has spoken and the tradition of the church and what the church teaches. And when push comes to shove, the Bible takes second place. In Catholicism, in Mormonism, with the Pharisees and the traditions of the elders. So he's telling these Pharisees, he's saying, look, you're putting the emphasis in the wrong place. You've neglected the law of Moses, now you're rejecting it. And then he gives, lastly, number three, the illustration. The Lord's teaching is so amazing. and so wonderful and so reasonable. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. He goes from the quotation to the accusation to the illustration. What were they doing? They were setting aside the commandments of God for the tradition of the elders. They were putting the man-made things in front of the God-made things. So what does he say? He says in verse 10, notice these two things. For Moses said, if you just underline that, for Moses said, and then the verse 11, but ye say. Doesn't that just make it really clear and simple? What you've been doing is you've been taking the commandments of men over the commandments of God. You've taken the tradition of your elders over the law of Moses. In fact, so much so, let me give you an illustration. Moses said this, but you say that. That illustrates how they have put man's commandments before God's. Now, the commandment he gives in verse number 10 and verse number 11 is, let's just say, fuzzy to you and I, not understanding verse 11 completely. So let me quickly just try to give an explanation as best I can. In verse 10, the fifth commandment, you know, says, honor thy father and thy mother. And the law also says, whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Honor was to be given to parents. Not just when they were 1 to 18, 19, or 20 years old, but all of their life, honor was to be given to their parents. Wouldn't it be great if America got back to that? Honoring your parents all of their life. Not turning against them, not... You know, there's laws now, we've heard this, and I've never seen it in practice, but they say that there are laws now where a child can divorce his parents. Now, I've never seen that put into practice, but in this country, in our environment, nothing would surprise me anymore. But we're to honor our parents all throughout our life. Not just till we get out of the home, get married, have our own kids, and our kids honor us. We're still to honor our parents. All right? Honor, give honor to whom honor is due. All right? But here's what they said in verse 11. If a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, and again, this is beyond our comprehension, so to speak. That is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. In other words, a man could pass off his responsibility of honoring his parents by giving it to someone else. He could pay someone else off. He could sell a piece of land, a piece of property. He could sign up possession and sell that and say, all right, now for your payment for me, I don't want money. I want you to take care of my parents. I want you to honor my father and my mother. And many times the gift that was given in exchange would be given to the temple. So the Pharisees benefited from it, obviously. So therefore, they would give that loophole. You don't have to take care of your parents if you'll sell that responsibility to someone else. And Jesus said, that's breaking the fifth commandment. You are commanded to honor your parents until they die. Provide for them when they can't provide for themselves. Take care of them when they can't take... Now, somebody in our generation would say, well, does that mean you can't put your parents in a nursing home? I mean, if that's how you've got to provide for them, you provide for them. You can still honor them by doing that. Now, you know, that opens a big can of worms right there, and I'm not going to jump in that... I don't like worms. So I'm not going to jump in that can of worms. But if somebody puts their parent in a nursing home when they can't take care of them, you still honor your parents by going to visit them, going to see them, making sure they hear your voice. You're not putting the burden on someone else. All right? Honor your father and your mother, for this is the commandment. But they said, if you want to ease your burden, if you want to get under from under that, here, we're gonna accommodate you. Forget the law of Moses. Forget the fifth commandment. The tradition of the elders has you covered. And so people would run to the tradition of the elders over the Word of God. So it's no wonder today that people will run to the church over the Bible. Run to tradition over Scripture. Say, well, this is the way it's always been done. And this is the way it should be done. Open your Bible. Search its pages, come up with the context, make sure we're not putting human tradition over. They found fault. Castigating the fault finders, they found fault with the Lord and His disciples, and thank God the Lord Jesus stood up for them. Father, thank You for this time in Your Word. We pray that You'd bless it. Lord, help us to look in the mirror. God, help us to examine ourselves. Father, help us to confess our